conclude his study on the signs of John's Gospel.
Well, I'll begin in my customary way. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Now, I must admit that it's going to be quite impossible to look at the last sign, sadly, the post-resurrectional sign, because if I really said everything I wanted to say about the raising of Lazarus, we would be here most of the morning. So that looks about as far as we shall get in our studies together. One thing this sign certainly shows us in John chapter 11 is how closely attached Jesus was to this family at Bethany. The details that we have in this chapter are some of the greatest of the details that we have in connection with any of the signs of the Lord's ministry, that is even for John's Gospel. And the circumstances of the sign are portrayed in such a way that we are constantly led to the purpose of the signs being chosen. Why were these particular signs chosen? Why weren't others chosen? Simply that these signs show to us the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we recall our thoughts of last Monday, just briefly, the Lord Jesus enriches every aspect of life in its happiness at the wedding, in its sadness, in illness in the home, when the nobleman's son was eventually cured. And then we have this wonderful progression of ideas with the Lord Jesus, first of all bringing restoration, and then bringing sustenance, and then bringing help and guidance in time of trouble, so that we can see the purpose of God. And all this not for this life only, but for that which is to come. And hence today, our thoughts are centered round the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 25 of this chapter. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So there is the central thought that will be occupying our minds today. The answer of Jesus to the messenger who came from these two worried sisters, Martha and Mary, seems a bit hard in a sense. We emphasized at the time when we were looking at the marriage at Cana that Mary, the mother of Jesus, just said, they have no wine, and left the matter to him. Here, these two sisters make the same sort of statement. No one is there on bended knee to plead with him to come. No one is saying, if you'll only say this, then all will be well. They just simply send the messenger with a statement of the problem. Verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. How much meaning is there in those words? They had looked at one another's faces. They could read one another's faces. And the very fact that these two sisters simply sent that message to Jesus would, from our point of view, have been enough for Jesus there and then to have dropped whatever it was and to have gone to them. And do bear in mind, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ at this stage is on the other side of the River Jordan. He's in Perea, on the east of Jordan. The messenger who came with the message would have made a day's journey. Jesus would have to make a day's journey to get back. And so time seemed to be all important, that things should be moved along as quickly as possible. But he doesn't move as quickly as possible. In fact, he seems purposefully to take all the time in the world. Jesus, when he heard the message, we read in verse 4, said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And how poignant it is that at that particular stage we have the words, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." The therefore seems to be a non sequitur. If Jesus loved them as much as that, he'd move away as quickly as he could, but he waits a further 2 days, making something like 4 days between his arrival and the messenger having left. Therefore, it is for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus, by delaying, would bring the greatest of his miracles to pass. Yes, this sign is the culmination of the work of the Lord Jesus before his own death and resurrection. And it was entirely because of this that we read at the end of the chapter, verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we?'" I think they were at their wit's end. "For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." The politicians, the Sadducees, had got a very finely balanced relationship between their fellow countrymen on the one hand and the Roman authorities on the other. And they wanted absolutely nothing to disturb that finely balanced relationship. They'd really done rather well out of it. And therefore then, if they allowed Jesus to preach in the way that he was and go unhampered and unhindered in his work, then the Romans might be much harder on them. And they may have had taken from them that measure of self-government that they enjoyed. They were determined to preserve the status quo. They didn't want anything to alter. And I often think of ourselves in this context, brethren and sisters. Perhaps we've been used to living a certain sort of life for a long time. Perhaps we've been used to things going on in our ecclesia in a particular way for a long, long time. And when change is suggested, for whatever reason, we rebel against it. We don't like change. And we don't investigate whether the change is for the good, for the spiritual good of us, or whether it is that we're just resisting change and we don't like it. So just bear that in mind, brethren and sisters, when something new is suggested, don't throw it out of the window straight away. Look at it in a balanced way. Don't be like these Sadducees who were very interested in preserving the status quo. But the lovely thing is that this sign, in common with the first sign, is enacted within a family. And this, a family that Jesus knew so well. He loved them so much, this family at Bethany. It does amaze me a little that no other gospel writer refers to this, but of course at this stage in the ministry of Jesus, and for their purpose in writing, the entry into Jerusalem is all important, where the common people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But here, we're looking at the relationship of Jesus, not to the crowd, but to some individuals who were very close to him. It is the other gospel writers who have recorded the other resurrections. The little girl who just died. The young man who was being carried out of Nain in a coffin. And Jesus stopped the cortege. And then finally this miracle of the raising of Lazarus. There is in that itself a progression. And one English poet who lived in the late 16th and early 17th century, the poet John Donne, writes this: "If I be dead within doors, that is, if I have sinned in my heart, why, he will be raised at home. Christ gave a resurrection to the ruler's daughter within doors in the house. If I be dead in the gate, if I have sinned in the gates of my soul, in my eyes or my ears or hands, in actual sins, why, he will raise me in the gate. Christ gave a resurrection to the young man at the gate of Nain. If I be dead in the grave, in customary and habitual sins, why, he will raise me from the grave. Christ gave a resurrection to Lazarus in the grave too." A sort of parallel with our own spiritual condition as we come to Christ. If our sins are in our hearts, or if they are in our hands or our eyes, or if they are part of our habitual way of life, before we come to Christ, there is a resurrection for each one of us to a newness of life. And we see this lovely progression in these three resurrections which the Lord enacted and brought life to the receivers of them. But now, more closely, brethren and sisters, we want to look at this chapter in some detail. As I said, Jesus was now a withdrawn figure. He'd gone to Perea. He'd gone there preaching beyond Jordan, where John Baptist had, of course, been preaching 3 years before. And notice what it says at the end of chapter 10, verse 41. "And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there." I think there had been something of a turn in the minds of many. Some had rejected the whole concept of the teaching of Jesus when he had said, "Ye must eat my flesh and drink my blood, otherwise you have no life in you." They had seen the signs. It had brought forth belief in some of them at least. Some had come to believe. And he has this message while there from dear Martha. I often feel, brethren and sisters, that all good housewifely sisters feel something of a sympathy with Martha. You remember the record in Luke chapter 10. Mary had chosen that better part and sat listening to Jesus. Martha was, in that rather archaic expression in the King James Version, cumbered about much serving. You know, she wanted at least four pairs of hands and had only got one. And she was saying, look at Mary sitting over there drinking it all in, and here's me, I've got, you know, I'm up to my arms around the cooker. And she would feel a bit peeved, I think, that Mary had chosen that better part. She hadn't had the chance. She's always the practical one in the story. I think they're lovely words, really, and they certainly show us the right priorities, don't they? Don't take it too hard, sisters. You know, the brethren appreciate all that the sisters do very much. And yet it is true, is it not, that Mary had chosen that better part. Verse 42 of John 10. But one thing is needful. One thing is needful. And that is what Mary had chosen. It helps us to get a proper balance. It helps us, brethren and sisters, not to be too house proud. It teaches us that people are much more important than things or places. It gets the balance. It gets the right perspective. But still, as I say, I'm sure we've all got some sympathy in the practical sense with Martha. Well, as we say, Jesus had stayed there. The whole thing would have taken about 4 days longer than perhaps it ought to have done. And by the time the messenger got home, I would imagine that Lazarus would already be dead and buried. Because you see, when we look in verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid in the grave 4 days already. And if the messenger had set off straight back again, as I'm sure he would, with his rather enigmatic message to the two sisters, then there would indeed have been that delay of 2 days. So by the time the messenger got back, Lazarus would probably have been dead and buried by 2 days. Yes, this was for the glory of God. But you see, the disciples were afeared for Jesus. He was in that period of his ministry, as he got towards the end of it, where the authorities were crying out, not loudly because of the people, but they were determined to be rid of him. Oh yes, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And the disciples were a little afeared, not only for him, but I think for themselves as well. But the twin brother amongst the disciples, Thomas, made a great expression of faith. We tend to remember this disciple as the one who said, unless I thrust my hands into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Let us rather remember him for what he said here. Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas had a great sense of loyalty. And I really think that that was why he said what he said about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that unless I put my finger into the print of the nails. He didn't want to be put off with any story about Jesus. He wanted to be certain about the truth. He was very loyal to the Lord Jesus and would be associated with no falsehood. It was too much for him to believe. And that's why he so overstated the case. My Lord and my God. And then those words of reassurance, not only to him, but to us, brethren and sisters. Thomas, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And we, quite rightly, brethren and sisters, take those thoughts to ourselves. Take that reassurance to ourselves. Now, there are a lot of little factors in this story which would suggest that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were reasonably well-to-do by the standards of the day. The Jews come to mourn the death of Lazarus. He wasn't a nobody. The separate tomb for Lazarus, not just an ordinary grave or a very simple tomb, but a separate one for him. This would suggest, I'm not making any great claims, but it at least would suggest that they were reasonably well to do. And then that lovely verse in verse 2. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. I think I've mentioned in my talks to you this week that I think that Mary Magdalene is Mary of Bethany. It's slightly conjectural, but I think the evidence, when one looks at the different incidents recorded in the Gospels of the washing of the feet of the Lord Jesus and the anointing with the spikenard, then I think the evidence is, well, it's conclusive to me. But as I say, I've mentioned that before, but it is a very wonderful thought. Yes, I'm quite sure that amongst those Jews who came, there would be the customary Job's comforters who, I suppose, would be genuinely sorry about the death of Lazarus. But it's Martha's reaction and Mary's reaction which are so wonderful when Jesus does come. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, verse 18, about 15 furlongs off, a couple of miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard, you see, here she is, she's ever practical. She's off. Straight away, she went to meet him. Mary stayed still in the house, reflecting, wondering what would happen. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. A statement of her belief. If only you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Not, if only you'd been here, you could have done something. Whatever that might have been. No, if only you'd been here, our brother Lazarus would be with us now. That's the quality of the faith of Martha. What a faith that is. A totally unquestioning faith. And then what happens? Well, Jesus wants to encourage that faith to grow. We see this in all the signs. Jesus encourages what faith there is to grow and to get richer. And she goes on, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." So although she's made that expression of faith, she goes on to qualify it. And it is the qualification of knowledge. Her faith is so certain that it is knowledge. I know that whatsoever, she had that faith in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And she said, "Oh yes." You can almost imagine that if that had been printed in a modern book, it would have said, "Thy brother shall rise again, dot, 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 dot." Because Martha interrupts and says, "Oh yes, I know about that. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus makes another of his great statements. "I am the light of the world," and we thought about that yesterday. "I am the bread of life," and we thought about that the day before. And perhaps it's fairly easy, brethren and sisters, to picture Jesus as the bread of life, because there are so many things that show us that we partake of him for our daily spiritual life. It's fairly easy to picture him as the light of the world, because we think of him shining a light in front of our path, and in his company we are constantly in the light, and without him we are in the darkness. But it's more difficult, isn't it, to catch hold of the richness of the meaning, "I am the resurrection and the life." There is no life without Christ. There is no resurrection without Christ. It is not that the Lord brings life. It is not that the Lord brings resurrection. He is these things. And only in as much as we are part of him, that we have put on Christ, that we have crucified the old man of the flesh, are we alive with Christ. Only in as much as we have done those things are we alive with the life of Christ. We are part of him, part of his body. Some are hands, some are feet, some are legs and some are eyes, some are ears and some are arms. We're all part of the body of Christ, a living body. And that life which we have comes entirely from the head. It's a biological fact, so the experts tell me, that when a baby is born, that part of it which grows least as it reaches manhood is the head. The body grows to fit the head. It's simple, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to say therefore. You don't have to sort of make any points about it. You just say the body grows to fit the head. The life, our life, our resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And we're taken right back into John chapter 5 and the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the two resurrections, the one to a newness of life which now is, and the resurrection which shall be when the Lord returns. Well, having made this great statement of faith, which is recorded in verse 27, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And you see, it's almost, the first part of that verse is almost word for word, like those last two verses in John chapter 20. The purpose of the signs of John have been realized in the person of Martha. When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. It's a lesson for us, brethren and sisters. She waited for the Lord to call her. But as soon as he did, she left immediately. Now, in the late evening, I've had the pleasure of mixing with some of you, and we have on more than one occasion discussed just how it will be when the Lord comes. And I've heard so many different ideas. But the point is still there, isn't it? The Master is come and calleth for thee. And some of you know this because I've mentioned it to you already, but my wife, Sister Valerie, her name is not Nebuchadnezzar, but she did have a dream. I'm not claiming that it is a God-given dream, of course not. But since she woke me up at 3:30 in the morning, shaking me like mad to tell me about it, I think it's something that I can pass on to you. She was quite frightened. The dream had been so real. She'd looked out of our kitchen window at Plymouth and down the road. And I haven't told you this before, have I? Oh, good. She was looking down out of the kitchen window down the road, as good sisters are, working in the kitchen, getting some lunch for me, because there was only me then, we hadn't any children. And someone came to the door and knocked on the door, and she opened the door and was conscious of the fact that this wasn't, you know, the milkman or the grocer or whoever, it was somebody special, who said exactly these words, the Master is come and calleth for thee. And like many sisters, she said, well, 30 minutes, I'll take my apron off and I'll be with you. And the apron came off from over her head and she put it on the kitchen chair and turned round. And he'd gone. And that was when she came to and woke me up in the middle of the night to tell me this story, because I mean, and this is what, 18 or 19 years ago, and it stayed with me ever since. I'm making no claims about it, I'm just saying that the story is a very salutary story to every one of us. That however and whenever that call comes, the Master is come and calleth for thee, whether it is an angel who calls us, or whether it is, as some brethren think, brethren who have been asleep in Christ for years and suddenly appear at the door or whatever, or whether we're caught away, you know, one shall be taken and the other left, we don't know. But whenever that call comes, whatever we are doing and whoever we are with and whoever we might have to leave behind, we've got to go like Mary went. And how did she go? Verse 29. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. That's the response, isn't it? That's the response that you and I, brethren and sisters, have got to show, however, whenever, by ever, by whomsoever. We've got to go immediately and come to Jesus. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. You see, Martha, as soon as she heard, she'd gone out and met Jesus on the way, and then she'd run back and told Mary, and then Mary went out, and Jesus was still outside the village. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." They hadn't realized that she was going to the Lord Jesus. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." She said just the same as did Martha. You see, here are these two sisters. Their expression of faith in the Lord Jesus is just the same. They're totally different women. One practical, energetic, the other much more contemplative, much more thoughtful. But when it comes to it, their statements are the same. "Lord, if thou hadst been here." Her faith is just the same as Martha's. Martha's just the same as hers. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" Now, if the thought is right that this Mary is Mary Magdalene, then I think we should turn to chapter 20. We've just read Jesus asking the question, "Where have you laid him?" And in that morning hour, when the sun is only just then beginning to rise and it's still somewhat dark, then we read the words of a distraught Mary. Verse 13. "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him." I wonder if she had the words of Jesus that we just read in John 11 in mind. "Where have they laid him? And I will take him away." Mary had been denied the thing she most wanted. She'd stood and watched Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea partly embalm the body of the Lord Jesus. And then the Sabbath came and they were unable to finish their task. And she went as soon as it was light, or before it was light, so that she could be there to pay those last respects to the one whom she so much loved. And she came and was totally unbelieving, because she could not believe that which had happened. She'd seen a resurrection, and yet her faith was not yet strong enough. She believed that her risen Lord was the gardener. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus groaned in the spirit. Jesus was very upset for a number of reasons. Very upset. The feebleness of humanity. seen in the hostility of the Jews. That would upset him, that they were so blind that they couldn't see. But Jesus is sad for himself in one sense. He's saddened and unhappy because of the consequences of Adam's sin. This death is typical of all death. It brings unhappiness. It brings misery. It brings loneliness. The woes of the whole world since the first entry of sin would rise before Jesus because of this one case and the sadness associated with it. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. No wonder Jesus cried. But the great wonder of his perfect manhood, the tears were not for himself, but for the sad plight of humanity. The sad plight of humanity and the hardness of heart of so many for whom he had come to die. Then we see entering into the story those who were not amongst Mary's friends, those who just came, people who always go to funerals, the sad, the miserable, the macabre. They just came to see what was happening. We know who they are well enough. They would say, of course, that the tears of the Lord Jesus were signs of his weakness and inability to do anything for these two sisters. That's what they'd say. And that in itself would cast doubt on the miracle of the man born blind. You see, they say, don't they? Verse 37. Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Therefore Jesus again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And when he came, there he is in the presence of death. Jesus came to conquer death. And the victory over death is given, brethren and sisters, to us. But thanks be to God, writes the apostle, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here was to raise a man from death to resurrection. Oh yes, that is true. But of course Lazarus would die again. It is the Lord Jesus who is the first fruits of the new creation. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. I wonder how those two sisters felt as they came to this tomb. They knew their brother was buried in it. I wonder how they felt, and we've already just had a peep at how they might possibly have felt as they went to that tomb on the third day. Had the faith of Martha and Mary failed? Because it's Martha, it's always Martha the practical. For goodness sake, don't take the stone away, it'll be terrible. He's been dead 4 days. Don't do that. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? You see, that's the message which was brought back by the messenger, wasn't it? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Didn't I tell you that? Hold on, Martha. Hold on. Don't weaken. This is the critical point. This is what Jesus is saying in those words. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Notice, you see, Jesus is not offering up prayer then that God might act in this case. He'd already done that. I'm quite sure that he did that while he stayed in Perea during those 2 days. He knew the purpose of this sign. But he thanks God here that he had heard him. Yet the miracle had not yet happened. There is that wonderful relationship of trust between a son and a father. When my big daughter was just tiny and could walk, about when she was about 12 months old, parents are always conscious of stairs, and she stood at the top of the stairs, and she could just say odd words. She stood up there, you know, teetering on the edge, and I was at the bottom, and I thought, now, what do? Do I run up and catch her, or, you know, because, you know, you think she was going to, you know. She just said, Dad! And leapt. I'm glad she doesn't do that now. It never even entered her little mind at that age that Dad wouldn't catch her. Mind you, she knows better now. But that's what trust is about, isn't it? The Lord Jesus spoke of something that had not yet happened as if it had already taken place. And I knew that thou hearest me always. Not sometimes. Always. And then there comes that great cry of victory. Lazarus! Come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound head and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go. We do not know how the story ends, brethren and sisters. There is no need to know any more of the story. Fairy tales say, and they lived happily ever after. There is no need here to talk of the words that might have passed between Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the Lord Jesus. They had been reunited. And it makes us think of the day which is not far off when we will be reunited. When the resurrection is here, we have the privilege of speaking again by the great mercy of God with those who have gone before. And those whom we've known and whose advice and counsel we've much valued. What a wonderful thing it is. What a wonderful prospect it is that we can look forward to. But you see, the coming of the Lord always brings division. Some believe, some don't believe, some go off to champion the cause of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, to the Pharisees. Others go to tell tales about him. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? What on earth are we going to do? They didn't know. And then that dreadful prophecy And I'm sure Caiaphas really didn't know that he was making such a prophecy as this. Verse 49. Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Expedient for us. Goodness me, brethren and sisters. It's absolutely a matter of life and death for us that the Lord should die for us. Caiaphas just wanted to keep the status quo. He wanted Jesus out of the way. But what a prophecy he made. It is expedient that one man should die for the people. So Jesus brought life to his friend and thereby sealed his own fate. Ye are my friends, said Jesus, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we have been privileged this morning to be at Bethany, to be with those two sisters as they waited for the Lord to come. We've listened to their words of faith in their Lord, even when it seemed impossible that even he could do anything. We've listened to the words of the Lord. What a wonderful message it is, Father. There is no life without Jesus. There is no hope without his love. There is no future without his great cry, come forth. And we pray, Father, we beseech thee that in thy love and in thy mercy, thou wilt grant each one of us an abundant entrance into that wonderful new order of things, when every single thing shall be to thy honour and to thy glory. For Jesus we ask this, Father, because he died that we might live. Amen.